Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
We are thankful for all the mothers here, but also for all the women. And so we have a small token of our appreciation for all the women, not just mothers, but all the women that are here today. As you leave, don't leave without receiving. I think it's a flower of some sort. Don't leave without receiving that. And men, that can't be your Mother's Day gift. All right? It doesn't work that way. And no, I'm not speaking from, well, maybe I am speaking from experience. Turn to Romans chapter 8. As I said before, this part of Romans is difficult because it all runs together. The end of each sentence transitions to the next sentence. And so for sake of being able to understand the text and what God is teaching us here, we're going to back up a little bit and go back to verse 14 and read down through verse 19. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Probably one of the greatest truths of comfort that I cling to as a believer in Jesus Christ is that I did not choose God. Rather, He chose me. We might ask, why is that a comforting thing? You know, you might think it'd be more comfortable. Well, it's more comfortable for you to know that, you know, I was so good and so intelligent that I chose to follow God. That actually is not comforting to me because I know me. I know my flesh. I know my heart. And I know that if the choice were up to me, I would always choose no to God. Why? Because I am in depravity. I am a sinner. And sinners choose what sinners do. Sinners choose sin. Unless God had reached down and by His grace saved me, I would have never come to Him. Jesus says this in John 6 when He says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." We only come to Him because the Father gives us to the Son. Because there is a drawing by God. Because there is a work of God in our lives. And that is a comforting truth. And that dovetails perfectly with this concept of adoption. See, adoption by God, by Jesus Christ through the Spirit to the Father, is a great comforting truth. I am adopted. I am chosen son. And all of us who know Christ as our Savior, we are chosen sons. Yes, even if you're a woman, you're a chosen son. The word is intentional because this means you're a chosen heir. It has nothing to do with gender, it has everything to do with the heirship, the sonship. And you are a chosen son of God. If you know Christ, that's what you are. And that is great comfort. And the theology that God chooses me brings me comfort because God knew my sinful depravity. And so we might use this term, He set His love upon me. I like that phrase. Think of that. He set His love upon me. The idea with that setting God's love upon me is the idea of pursuing me. He pursued me. He looked down outside of time. Sometimes we struggle with this concept of election or God's choosing, man's choice and how these things work together because we can't seem to get the concept of what it means to be outside of time. You see, there's no confusion in God's mind because everything, when we talk about election, we talk about choice, when we talk about our lives, we're always talking in terms of being in time. But God is not in time. He's not aside from time. He is outside of time. He created time. And so to God, there is no past, present, or future. To God, it's all just God. The way he views things is a completely different perspective than we have or ever will have. The Bible says it this way, God inhabits eternity. The Bible says that God clothes himself with eternity. In other words, he's not a part of eternity. He's actually outside of, and eternity even is a time concept, right? He's outside of, and he is, in a sense, looking at eternity and saying, this is the garb that I just put on myself. And sometimes we struggle because of that, but the reality is God looked down outside of time, and through his eternal sight, he adopted me. Ephesians 1 tells us that, without doubt. Now, how this all works out, the theological constructs of this, I don't understand it all. There is a mystery to this. And I think we ought to be careful that when we ought to seek to understand it the best we can, but when we do, we ought not to ever lose that concept of this is a mystery. Not mystical, but it's a mystery. It is something that God knows and understands completely. And we are struggling to understand. But that brings me great comfort. Nothing I have ever done deserved to be his adopted child. He died for my sin, knowing full well that even after he paid the price and drew me with the cords of the love, I would still grieve him and still do grieve him. We do. The Bible says, grieve not the Spirit of God. And that's talking to believers. It is possible to grieve God, and yet he still adopted me. But he pursued me with his grace. As the psalmist says, he set me before and behind. And although I would stupidly and foolishly act immature and selfish, he never stopped pursuing me to come drink of the water of life freely. I didn't pursue God as my father. I was of my father the devil. And I was unable to see it any other way. But he pursued me as son. He pursued me unto the cross. He chose me. What a tremendous, awe-filling thought. He chose me. But what possibly makes it even more thrilling is that he had purpose in this adoption. He had purpose in this choosing. He set his love upon me and proclaimed, I want him. And while being unconditional, it wasn't random. He did not choose to pursue me with love and grace because he foresaw some goodness or benefit to himself, but rather he pursued me to adoption because in order to bring value and goodness and usefulness upon me. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. There was purpose to this adoption so that we could be holy and blameless before him. This predestination toward the adoption of sons is because it pleases God, the one who inhabits eternity and brings glory to his name. And it brings him great pleasure to do this. Since I am his adopted son, I am accepted in Jesus Christ. And this brings great praise and glory to the Father, to the Beloved One. By the way, that was just a paraphrase of Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. Read that. Study that. All this is true. And it brings with me great joy because to be adopted means that I am forgiven. It means that I am redeemed. It means that I am a new creation. And all this certainly must bring absolute praise and glory to God. And this eternal purpose of God, while being unconditional, was purposeful. Romans 8:29, which we'll get to eventually in this passage, says that he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. The adoption by God through Christ via the Spirit unto the Father, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father, was with the intent, the purpose that we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to make us like Christ. Not in his divinity, but in his perfect humanity. He didn't make us little gods, but he made us little Christs. Remember, Christ was dual nature, right? And we are Christ to be Christ-like in the sense like his human nature, not like his divine nature. But that's a tremendous purpose to think about. We share in the joy of being a legal son of God. We are in Christ. And in Christ there is neither male nor female. All who are believers in Christ Jesus are sons of promise. This great truth is being proclaimed joyously and perfectly by the apostle here. And it brings great comfort. It brings great encouragement. Since we are adopted, and that's the legal term, we must accept it whether we feel it or not. Don't let your feelings determine your faith in God's adoption. Because our feelings have nothing to do with it. The adopted Son of God is an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, whether they feel it or not. That's important. We are heirs. Heirs even of God. Heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Look at that in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. I want to pause right here and look at maybe a parenthesis concerning this thought, something I hope will encourage your soul today. Although the New Testament was written in Greek, it had Hebrew authors. And one specific literary device, mostly in Hebrew poetry, but used by the Hebrews in their mindset, was a repetition. Now, we think in our society, most of the time, repetition is intended for remembrance, right? That's what we think of things. You say it over and over again and hope it sinks in. That was not the Hebrew means or the purpose of repetition. They didn't repeat for remembrance. They repeated for emphasis. And so every repetition was not necessarily the same thing being repeated. It was kind of like the idea of good, better, best. It was the idea of repetition. That was the way the Hebrew mind thought. And you'll find this often in Hebrew poetry. And many times it'll come in threes, by the way. That idea of good, better, best. One great example of this is in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah sees God and sees the temple and sees the throne and sees all this, you remember what Isaiah does? He falls on his face before God and he says, "Woe is me." Okay? But what caused him to see that, say that, "Woe is me," was yes, the things he saw, but also what he heard. Because there were fiery angels, there were flaming ones circling the throne of God, what he saw in heaven, and they had one song, one voice, one thing, and it was holy, holy, holy. We find this again in Revelation, right? Chapter 5, where John sees heaven and he hears the same phrase, holy, holy, holy. In Ezekiel, we see the same phrase, holy, holy, holy. In fact, every throne room appearance we have in the Bible comes with it, this thrice holy declaration. But the way the Hebrew mind thought when they were saying holy, 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 what they were thinking, what they were seeing was not the way I just said it. It was like the concept of good, better, best. It was a crescendo. It was like this, holy, holy, holy. That was the way it was. That was the way it should be understood. You know, let's find this interesting. Isn't it interesting that there was a crescendo of praise culminating on resurrection days after 3 days? He's dead. He's dead. He's alive! A crescendo of praise. And you see, that's part of the significance in the Hebrew mind of the repetition, especially with the number three, with three things. Take that and look at the Hebrew mind, the Apostle Paul writing verse 17. Children. Children, we are what then? Heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. There's a crescendo as this triune declaration. It's not just repetition to, okay, I get it, I'm an heir. It's an emphasis. And you can see how even with the mindset here, it increases each time, right? First, just the word heirs. Then, heirs of God. And then lastly, and the great crescendo, even unto being an heir of Jesus Christ, a joint heir, we are with Christ. All the rights and privileges that Christ has as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, beloved from before the world began, in Christ, not adopted, but naturally in God from before the world, at creation. All this that Christ has in being the Son of God is ours. Everything that he has as being the Son of God is ours. Not his essence, but his inheritance. Do you get that? Do you understand the distinction? The essence of Jesus is God. The inheritance is an heir. We are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. The crescendo of glory that comes by being adopted by Jesus Christ is manifested here in glorious terms. what glory and praise to God who has made us heirs with Christ. But the theological concept that I then come to it, and I think Paul is addressing this, that I come to and I must wrestle with, when I consider this reality, this truth, my sonship in Jesus Christ, a question, a nagging thought comes to my mind, and maybe it comes to your mind as well. If I'm the beloved Son of God, why do I suffer? Why is there pain? Why do I struggle? I mean, I think about it, and for my human way of thinking, I don't want my son to suffer. I don't want my children to go through struggles. I want them to be smiling. I want them to be happy. I don't want them to be weighed down by the weight of this world. Now, that's the human, or maybe I should say our culturally human way of thinking about things. I'm not saying that's right. I'm simply saying that's the way we think about things. In fact, I think we could actually begin to look at that a little bit further and see that there are some very serious flaws in that thinking that because I have a son, I don't want them to suffer. That somehow equating my love for my children as being removing suffering from them. In fact, just practically, we can see that that actually can cause damage in people's lives, can it? Think of it this way. How often do you see in this society, our culture, a man who works hard, gives everything he can to raise his family, becomes a wealthy man, maybe a millionaire, multi-million companies, million-dollar companies, and he gives it to his kids, and they ruin it. Because they grew up with absolutely no struggle. They grew up with no suffering, and without suffering, there's no maturity. And they are immature, and they can't handle it. So just practically, we know that that's maybe not always a good thing, right, to grow up without any kind of struggle. The person who grows up with no struggle or has no struggle in life has no muscle. They have no stamina. James says this in James chapter 1. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or many different colors is literally what that means. Many different colors of trials. All the different shades and hues of trials of life. But he says, count it joy. Why? Because the trials produce patience. They produce patience. They strengthen our muscles. We're stronger because of trials. But that's not really what I want to look at this morning. But I do want to, because he brings up this concept right after he uses this crescendo of glory in verse 17. And he's all of a sudden, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And look at verse 7, suffer. Next phrase, suffer. And it might seem to our mind at first glance, something's wrong with that. That's not the way it should be. As heirs of God, we ought to not suffer. No suffer. Yet that's not the truth of this case. Just as we will be glorified together with Christ, being an heir of His joy, we also will suffer with Christ, being an heir of His sorrow. The question facing us is one that has troubled Christians for centuries. It's the problem of suffering in this world. But more specifically than that, the problem of suffering on the Christian in this world. Not just why do people suffer. And we all know why Osama bin Laden suffers, right? We all know why Hitler suffered. But why do I suffer? Well, I'm not going to chase that rabbit. Well, maybe a little bit. What makes me think I'm so much better than Osama bin Laden or Hitler? Sin is sin. And before God, I am just as guilty as the greatest sinner in all of human history. And I'm sorry to be offensive, but so are you. Okay? Sin is sin. But that's another rabbit trail to go down. We actually looked at that in Romans chapter 5. The depravity of man. But the reality is, but truly, I mean, I can honestly, as a Christian, I can say, I struggle with this concept of Christian suffering. The pain of losing a loved one, the pain of slander, the pain of rejection, the pain of doing your best, and then you get that scathing criticism. We experience pain. We experience physical pain, we experience emotional pain, and we experience spiritual pain. And it bothers me sometimes in my humanity to realize that the unregenerate individual down the street who is not an adopted child of God has the same pain I have. Or might I say, I have the same pain he has. And I struggle under that. And it is impossible to deal with this entirely in this sermon, and not even the full scope of this text. It's really only introduced in this text to actually be addressed as we go through the rest of Romans chapter 8 and culminates in the end. You can read ahead if you want. But this discussion concerning the problem of suffering and the problem of pain has a deeper root. And that is the question of even evil in this world, isn't it? The question of evil in this world. Why is there evil in this world? And then consequently, then suffering. Well, now that I've posed enough questions to cause us all to scratch our heads, let's begin to look at these. Let's begin to look at this in the text here. But first of all, this might seem strange to some. We have to begin with the question, is there suffering for the Christian? You might think, well, okay, that's a stupid question. I know there's suffering for Christian. I wish that I could say that that's a stupid question. The problem is there are whole hosts of people that have bought a lie that the Christian should not experience pain and suffering. There's a whole host, so that is an important question to answer. In fact, the largest churches in America teach that very thing. The largest church in America, in Houston, Texas, teaches that by faith you can have your best life now. So it is a question that needs to be answered, isn't it? Should the Christian expect suffering? Or because we're children of God and because we have faith, we shouldn't expect that. Now, the problem with this is that those that are teaching this heresy are teaching that the reason why we have suffering as Christians is because we don't have enough faith. And that's devastating doctrine. Devastating doctrine. Try to tell that to somebody who's just lost a loved one and they're experiencing that deep pain, and the preacher comes on TV and says, you know, God saved us from the curse of the law, and the curse of the law is death, and the curse of the law is sickness. There was a preacher, his name was Freddie Prince, who was preaching that one day, and I was actually listening on TV and I was just getting angry. Good thing I didn't throw anything through the TV. He was saying, and he said, he was connecting this together, and he said, since the curse of law is sickness, if a Christian experiences sickness, it's because they don't have faith in the gospel. He was saying that. I can't remember the guy's name now. He's kind of a famous preacher. He stood up and said, I drive a Rolls Royce and God wants you to drive one. It's a huge phenomenon. Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, the very title of that book is an anathema. Your Best Life Now? I'm sorry, but that's a disappointment. This better not be my best life. Everybody else is probably thinking, I hope that's not your best life either. But that whole premise, I heard one preacher who stood up and said, I'm just giving you examples, that this is a true problem. One preacher who stood up and said that if your checkbook is empty, you gotta with faith and with the word of faith, pray to your checkbook that God will fill it. Well, he can fill it with lots of checks. Doesn't mean there's anything in the bank. But that whole concept, millions of people have bought this. And you know the saddest part about this? This has been foreign in all of church history. This prosperity gospel, this health and wealth, and if you just have enough faith, if you just follow God, your life will be easy. And if it's not easy, there's something wrong. This whole thing is foreign to the history of the church. It's unprecedented. Christians in the past, to read history, they never would have even had that concept. It's actually, I think, greatly tied to the greed of our American prosperity. Other Christians in other parts of the world have not experienced that same kind of false teaching. But the saddest part about it, I was reading an article that talks about how these prosperity preachers have begun to have great, great success in third world countries. It just has become a little different. Instead of God, I have a Rolls Royce and God wants you to have one. And I'm not trying to be cute or funny. This is truly what they have been saying. I have three goats. God wants you to have three goats. It's just changed in its scope. Where it equates spirituality with physical success. No pain, no suffering, no problems. And people are eating it up. Maybe you've heard the sow a seed of $50 today and receive a harvest of $5,000 another day? I hope this goes without saying. Don't do it. Okay? Especially when the guy you're sending the money to has an Armani suit. He doesn't need another $50 from you. I know no one has to probably have to say that, but it's true. People are believing this stuff. And I believe these individuals who are teaching this false doctrine are no better than the loan sharks or gangsters or mafia who oppress the weak while enjoying life. It's really what they are. They are false teachers, and their end is destruction. But sadly, herds of souls flock to their promises of wealth and prosperity. And it's hard to realize that we've even have to acknowledge this question exists, should the Christian suffer. But we do have to acknowledge that. But we are grounded in the Word, right? We're not going to fall for Benny Hinn's hysterics or for Osteen's toothy smile. However, I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Because we are so ingrained in our culture with the soda machine view of God that it gets hard not to see in our own lives how this sometimes bears fruit. We think, I go to church, I read the Bible, I give to those in need, I share the gospel, I seek to live for Christ. God, why are you allowing me to suffer this? And really, it's a watered-down version of the same thing, is it not? I'm doing this, suffering shouldn't come upon me. I shouldn't have pain because I've done good. Or you might hear it this way in our culture. If you live right, on and off the field, you expect good things. Quoting from a famous football team in the Valley. We think this way as it's part of our mindset. We reject the prosperity gospel in theory, but deep down, we have a tendency to assume that if I live right and act right and do right, God is morally obligated to eliminate or at least reduce my suffering. And this is simply a product of our worldly culture that plagues our thinking. It's not biblical. The answer to the question about whether a faithful, loving God will allow a faithful, God-loving Christian to suffer is not only a resounding yes, but in reality, the true saint will in this life suffer greatly. Did you catch that? The true saint in this life will suffer greatly. By the way, that is not something that generally keeps people in the chairs. But the reality is to be an heir with Christ is to suffer with Christ. Look at this. The strength of the construction at the end of verse 17 is not a conditional clause. I know in translating it looks like if this, then we'll be glorified as if we just go ahead and have enough suffering in this life, then we can experience a glory later. But it's what scholars call a third class condition, meaning you might be able to use the word in the construction there, the word since, instead of if, since. Since this is true, because we're joiners with Christ that we'll suffer with Him. We also will be glorified with Him. The whole point of what the apostle is trying to say is the suffering along with the glory is a part of what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. They go hand in hand. There is no cross without the crown. There's no crown without the cross. It goes hand in hand. Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. And if we expect to be a heir with Christ and to be Christ-like, we can expect to have the sorrows. And it's more so than just even the world's suffering. It's to suffering to a greater degree. Let me explain that a little bit further. Pain and suffering is a reality in this world because of man's fall into corruption. Verse 21 says, the creature, the creation itself also shall be, verse 20, not 21, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Basically what it says there is all of creation is subject or put under the dominion of this futile existence. Why? Because of sin. Because of Adam and Eve's fall. And our sin as well. Everyone suffers. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. Tornadoes destroy the just and the unjust alike's homes. Tsunamis afflict the just and the unjust alike. Hurricanes wreck churches as well as casinos. Sometimes I get bothered by that when people try to suggest that these natural disasters is a direct judgment of God because of a certain sin, or, well, that's why God took out New Orleans, because we know how sinful that place is. Really? And God is some, and somehow we're better because he hasn't taken out Salt Lake City yet? We deserve better? Yes, I do believe that all the natural disasters is a sign of God's providential power and authority and judgment. It is a foreshadowing of that which will come in greater degree when God comes and returns to this earth with flaming vengeance. But we have to recognize, if this were true, that the Christian could escape suffering, then that tornado would jump the churches. It doesn't. We are subjected to futility and vanity because we are a part of a sin-cursed fall. We are a part of this. We can expect it. However, my point is that actually the Christian can expect to suffer more. This is not very endearing, is it? We'll get there. Don't worry. Until God removes the curse, all mankind will suffer. But what, verse 8:17 is very fascinating because it says, we suffer with him. So he's not talking about the natural suffering that comes through just being a part of a disaster. That's a part of it, but he's talking about something even bigger than that. You realize that? He's talking about something bigger than that. He's talking about the sufferings that accompany Christ. The sufferings that he experienced. We suffer with him. I think this is a fascinating construction in the original language. One word. Suffer with him is one word. Glorified together is one word. And the idea is it's like this equation. Suffer with, sum, suffer, sum. The word is sum, it's with. Suffer with, glorified with. To suffer with equals to glorify with. We have to accept all of it. All of it's true. Those who promise a better life physically through Jesus Christ are not looking at the same Jesus of the Bible. Because Jesus didn't have a better life physically. In fact, the way the Bible describes his life, it sounds like he had an awful lot of suffering even before the cross, doesn't it? Rejection, man of sorrows, his friends turned on him. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Slandered, lied about, used, abused, threatened, beaten, hated. Well, Jesus must just not have had enough faith. Woe is me. That's ridiculous. He had no place to lay his head, the Bible says. No place to lay his head. Suffering with him. We must understand the reality that to be an heir with Christ is to suffer with Christ. But why? Why is that the case? Here is why. This world has been given over since the fall to the prince of the power of the air. This world has been given over to the authority of Satan and evil to ravage it. If you go along with the flow, you're going to suffer. But you know what? You can actually be a little more comfortable than if you don't. If you go with the program, you're not going to experience as much pain. Don't rebel against the program if you want a soft life. Don't rebel against the sin-cursed world if you want a soft life. You see, Jesus suffered before his cross. He suffered because he did what everybody didn't want him to do. He was nothing that they wanted. Everything they thought of the Messiah was not Jesus. I'm talking about the ones who rejected him. The same is true of you, Christian. If you want a life of ease, just go with the world. Do whatever they say to do. Your life will be easier. Now, if you want to go with Christ, to follow the dictates of the Word of God, to submit yourself to the truths of Jesus Christ, you will be attacked. You will not fit in. And you will not be a part of this world, and suffering will come. We must understand this reality. But as we've looked at in verse 17, I don't want to just end there. To be an heir with Christ is also to be glorified with Christ. We'll explain this a little bit further. There is suffering in this life, and since this life is all that the repentant has, He will do all in His power to avoid trouble and pain. Isn't that what our world is all about? Doing everything to escape struggle. Everything to escape pain. Deaden it. Do something. I can't take it. But as believers in Christ, and the promises, we trust the promises of His Word, we realize the same Spirit who empowered Christ through the sufferings in the garden and then to the cross is the same Spirit who raised Him from the dead, bringing victory and causing Him to reign with the Father. And remember, we have that same Spirit. In verse 17, Paul says that we may also be glorified together with Him. Both, as I said, both are the idea of one suffer with, glorify with. Life has pain with Christ, but eternity has glory with Christ. And that is no small difference, is it? The difference between this short earthly existence every man has and the eternal fulfilled existence promised to the Christian is infinite. He begins with verse 18 with a consideration. An imputing is the word, an imputing of the thought into the mind. Something the saint must mull and roll around in his mind to consider, to reckon, to impute, to view this as important. The sufferings of this present life. Yes, this time there is sufferings. And there will be greater sufferings for attaching yourself to Christ. We may be that church. God has blessed us with a building to meet in, but we may be that church that's pictured on that picture out there in the foyer. We may have no place in the winter to meet and bundle up in our coats and gather together to sing praises of God. But by God's grace, we don't care because we are with Christ. We may suffer. We will suffer in this life for the cause of Christ, but the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. This is a beautiful thing, and I want to try to dissect this just very briefly. First of all, the concept, this is short, eternity is long. That's why in verse 18 we have a comparison. The present suffering versus the about to be revealed glory. It is no faith that sees suffering. That's experience. It is faith that sees glory through the suffering. And the fascinating word choice by the Holy Spirit is found in the English word worthy. So much is packed into that little word. Literally, it means to be of equal weight. To be of equal weight. And so consider it this way. There is a weight of suffering we have in this time. Sufferings and the pains do weigh upon us. But that weight that weighs upon us, that suffering, doesn't even compare to the tons that will be laid upon us of glory. And that's the picture there. It's not the picture of escaping suffering. It's the picture of replacing suffering with glory. It's the idea that I'm carrying around this weight of struggle and pain and misery. And it's not just that God takes that pain away. Oh good, He takes that pain away. It's that He takes that pain away and He loads me down with the weight of glory. I become overwhelmed by glory where once I was just whelmed by suffering. And that's the picture He's giving here with that phrase. The eternal weight of glory. The worthiness there. When we are brought into the presence of Christ, when we are freed from our weight, we are weighed down even more in glory. But this is different. The first was the weight of suffering. The second is the weight of glory. It's pictured in Job, how that after the sufferings he endured at the hand of the corrupt one himself, God didn't just remove the weight of suffering, did He? The Bible says that God gave him twice as much. Even twice as many children. He got the same number of children, but you see, his children lived on in eternity. And so we got that same number, so we had twice as much of everything. Now, Job is a picture of what God... Job is an unusual person. Nothing about Job is typical. Okay? It's not typical. First of all, it's not typical for believers to be rich. But second time, it's not typical for have Satan to set himself on one specific saint either. It's not typical the conversation. I mean, it's a picture. God, it's a true story, but it's given to us to remind us of the goodness of God in suffering. To trust God in suffering. But what is the weight of glory? Look at verse 18. What is the weight of glory that is going to be loaded upon us? Verse 19. The earnest expectation. It is very difficult to translate. Okay? Because it's literally saying the eager anticipation eagerly anticipates. Is the way, and that just doesn't make sense in English, and that's why it's translated a variety of ways, trying to figure a way to say that. That's the idea there. It's repeated. The eager expectation of creation eagerly expects what? The manifestation of the sons of God. And this goes right back to the adoption. Right? Here's what it is like. This is the picture. In this Christian life, we are maligned, abused, misunderstood, defeated, hurt, deceived, and hated. John said, marvel not if the world hates you, because Jesus said in the gospel, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hateth you. We often think this means people, but it's bigger than people. The world, the philosophies, everything about this world hates us. It's against us. Sometimes Christians say, why does it seem like everything's against me? And the reality is, because everything is against you. This world hates you. This world will cause problems to you. Not say that at times we're not going to have blessings and successes, but as a whole, this world hates the saint because it hated the Savior. So we're not to fight for prestige or prominence in this world. We're not to convert this world to our cause through governments or institutions. We are simply to present the gospel so that the people of this world might believe and receive that eternal weight of glory. It's about to be revealed. That's the word there, about to be revealed. And that phrase means on the cusp, just ready to go. Just the idea is it's like the racehorses that are sitting in the stalls just waiting. And this glory is waiting to break out upon us. That's the concept there. What is that? This illustration, it's all of creation's eagerly waiting for this. It's on the cusp. The symphony is warmed up. The curtain is down. And all of creation, both nature and man, is waiting to see who the God's sons are. And at just the right time, the curtain will rise. And the world will see us as the adopted children of God. In this life, we are maligned. In the next life, we are revealed. We are revealed. The word for revealed there, manifest, revealed, is the word to pull back. To pull it back. The curtain will be pulled back. This creation of God, though tainted and fallen, is earnestly looking for that pulling back of the curtain. And this earthly flesh, which shields our proof of adoption, this is why sometimes I wonder if I'm truly adopted, because of this earthly flesh, is going to be replaced, and God's creation will see the saints for what they are. This is the expectant hope. This is the eternal weight of glory. This is the applauding, the well done, good and faithful servant. This is Stephen, as he got a little glimpse of this, not in the fullness, but he got a little glimpse of this, and so did the rest of them all around, got a little glimpse of this, what he's describing here. This is what he's describing here. This is Stephen who was martyred, and as he looked up and he saw something most martyred people don't get to see. He saw Jesus. And he said, I see the Son of Man standing. Jesus had risen from his throne. Come on, Stephen. You're my son. That's the eternal weight of glory. Do you know in Revelation, the Bible says that God will give the saints a stone with a name that no man knows on it. Now, that's a strange thing, I know. But the idea of that is it's an invitation. That's the word there, invitation. It's a personal invitation. It's this, they're mine, and I'm going to hand deliver them a white stone with their name written on it. They're mine. So, back to our question, the problem of suffering. Why do good people suffer? Well, why do Christians suffer? Well, we suffer as people because we're in a sin-cursed world. But we suffer as Christians because we're Christians. You can expect that. And we're not talking about suffering that comes about because we're foolish. I'm talking about suffering for the cause of Christ there. That will happen. Sin, curse, is the reason for our suffering. But take that weight of suffering, and we cannot even begin to imagine the eternal weight of glory that will be dumped upon us when we are revealed. Praise God. Live today with the eager anticipation of the revelation of the sons of God. Make your choices of what to do, what to say, what to think today in light of the eternal manifestation, the eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Jesus Christ, I thank you so much for dying, for suffering, for living and rising again. And Father, I thank you for adopting us. We cry, Abba, Father. You are our God of grace. I thank you and I praise your name. And that's all I know how to say this morning. Praise you, God, for the eternal weight of glory. In your name I pray, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.